Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason we're live is so you and I can talk together live in real time. You can't do that on all the radio shows you listen to, especially on Christian radio. Most shows are not live and you get to listen to a sermon that was recorded earlier, which can be wonderful, but you don't have any way to interact with the person who's speaking or ask questions. Or even to disagree, with him publicly. You can do that here. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to say to the studio, to my call screener, the format on my screen allows me to see the caller's name, but in some cases I can't see where they're calling from. There's some different formatting than usual. Okay, thank you very much, because I'd like to know where they're calling from as well. Very good. I want to make this announcement also tonight, and this applies to anybody listening anywhere in the world, because, of course, people listen on the app or on the website all over the world. If you're interested in joining us tonight, we do have a Zoom meeting, and we do this the first Wednesday of every month, and it's just a casual Q&A, very much like this program. In fact, it's exactly like this program, except it's not limited to an hour, and we get to see each other face-to-face. You can ask your questions, and I think just about one thing about the Zoom meeting, virtually everyone gets a chance to ask their questions if they want to, whereas on the radio show, a lot of times we run out of time, and there's still people waiting. But, yes, that is better. Thank you, studio, for that. So if you'd like to join us for the Zoom meeting tonight, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. Now, I know people listen from other areas, too, but you can do the calculations. Pacific time, Wednesday night, tonight, at 7 o'clock. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, scroll on down to today's date, and you will find the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight, and you can certainly join us. Now, the other announcement has to do with this Saturday, and this only applies to Southern California folks, and that is once a month I have a men's Bible study in the morning and a Q&A in the evening. Actually, I guess it on a Saturday, the first Saturday of the month. Interestingly, I'm wrong in saying it's only for Southern California, because both of these meetings now I think are going to be live streamed to Facebook. They started out just as meetings for the local people. But this Saturday morning, 8 o'clock Pacific time, I'm going to be teaching in 1 Thessalonians to the men who show up at this meeting and anyone else who may be watching on Facebook. And then in the evening, we have a Q&A meeting, again, face-to-face meeting in Temecula. Both of these meetings Saturday are in Temecula. If you live nearby and want to join us, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and find the time and place. Be glad to see any of you there. The evening meeting Saturday is, of course, for everybody. The men's meeting is for men in the morning. All right, we're going to talk first of all to, I think Oscar has called every day for the past month. We don't usually have people calling that often, but he doesn't take much of our time, and he's obviously a Bible student and has a lot of questions. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. How you doing?
Yes, sir. Fine. I have a question. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Mm-hmm. And Peter's question, he's answering. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, 39 says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." And this is concerned to me, as many as the Lord our God will call. So my question is, what comes first, the call or the repent and be baptized? You see what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Well, the calling is the mm-hmm. preaching of the gospel. Yeah, we are called through the gospel. Paul uses that expression in some places in his writings, as you were called through the gospel. In other words, when people hear the gospel mm-hmm. preached, they are being called. God is calling them to repent. He's calling them to believe. And so, you know, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, and how shall they preach if they're not sent? So the idea is that people will not believe, will not repent, will not become Christians unless they first hear the gospel. And that the gospel is the call. That is God's call to every person. So when Peter says, now the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call, well, he's calling everybody. And this promise that if they will repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, that is, if they will become Christians and followers of Christ, they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's a promise that's for everybody, anyone who hears about it.
Oh, okay, now I understand. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, my pleasure. Great talking to you. Bye, Oscar. Okay, our next caller is Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a question concerning eternity. I know, like in, I guess, the 2 Thessalonians, where it says the dead in Christ will rise and be with Christ, whatever that is. And then it talks about the heaven and earth passing away and New Jerusalem coming down, and I guess Christ being on earth. Where are the Christians going to be? I'm missing, so I don't see the flow. If you're going to rise and then disappear, the heaven and earth disappears, and then it comes down. And
Well, we are the New Jerusalem, the church. The body of Christ is the heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear in Hebrews chapter 12, when he says, you have come to Mount Zion, you have come to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he refers to it in that passage as the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that is the church of Jesus. He's the firstborn. And so he
talks about it being adorned.
Like a bride. Yeah, because the church is the bride. So he sees in Revelation 21, he sees the bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to, of course, the new earth. The opening verse of that chapter says there's a new heavens and a new earth. And coming out of that heaven, down, obviously, to the new earth, is this new Jerusalem. Now, that would be us. That would be the body of Christ. The church is the new Jerusalem. Now, that would mean that we would have had to be taken up first, so that we can come down. And so, as I understand the flow of things, Jesus comes back. There's a certain day. Jesus called it the last day, and there can only be one last day. There can't be several last days. This is the only last day. And Jesus said 4 times that he'll raise his people up on the last day. Now, raising us up means he'll raise the dead and rapture the church to meet him in the air, as Paul says. Now, he also said he'll judge the wicked on the last day. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he says, anyone who hears my words and rejects what I say, will, you know, my words will judge him on the last day. So there's going to be a judgment on the last day. That's when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, he raptures the church, and he also destroys the world as it is now. And that's, we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And he says in verse 13, and we look for a new heavens and new earth. Well, that's what we see, of course, in Revelation 21, a new heavens and new earth. Now, what we see then is that Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, he raptures the church into the air to meet him, he burns up the heavens and the earth, he creates a new heaven and new earth, and we descend with him to the new earth, where the new Jerusalem adorned as a bride, descending to the new earth, where we will forever live with him, Paul says, we will ever be with the Lord. And so for eternity, we are in this renewed earth, in an unfallen state. We don't have the effects of the fall in our bodies or in our environment, because it says in chapter 22 of Revelation concerning it, there is no more any curse. So the curse that came upon the world when Adam and Eve sinned is no longer in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, in the people of God, in their resurrected bodies. So this is the timeline. There's one day called the last day. Jesus called it the last day. Paul calls it the day of the Lord. He calls it the day of Christ on one occasion, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think verse 6 or 7, he calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter calls it the day of God and the day of the Lord. So this is the day that Jesus comes back and all these things happen. The resurrection, the rapture, the destruction of the old heavens and earth, and the creation of the new heavens and earth. And we live with Christ in the latter.
When it talks about the city being four score and the gates of pearl, where is that going to be?
Well, that's a symbolic description, I think, of the New Jerusalem. There's symbolism. See, the church, remember, New Jerusalem is built on 12 foundation stones. And on the names of these stones, John tells us, are the names of the seven apostles, or the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And and Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. So is the city, which happens to be the church. The idea of it being four square, which would mean cube-shaped, reminds us of the Holy of Holies, which was a cube-shaped room where man would meet directly with God. Only in the Old Testament, only one man could be there. It didn't have to be a very large cube. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, and the priest, high priest, would go in once a year and meet with God. However, the New Jerusalem is compared with the Holy of Holies in that it is cube-shaped, but it's huge. It's big enough for everybody. Everyone who's saved lives in the immediate presence of God.
Okay,
let me just make one more point about this. In the tabernacle, there was no natural light. That is, in the Holy of Holies. There was natural light out in the outer court. There was the lampstand in the normal sanctuary, but when you go in the Holy of Holies, there's no light in there, no windows. And only the glory, the Shekinah glory, illuminated it. In Revelation, the city is said to have no sun or moon or a lamp to lighten it, but the glory of the Lord is the light of it. So it's very clearly a symbolic description of the church as the habitation of God, the place where men meet intimately with God, live intimately with God in an unfallen state. So that's how I understand that symbolism.
Now, this is my last question, because all Israel is going to be saved. I was thinking they were going to be down here with this New Jerusalem, and we were going to be up there. If you can pull that together with all Israel being saved, where are they going to be? Because in my little mind, I had decided they were going to be the ones when Jerusalem come down, and we were going to be the ones up. That's just how I had it figured out. But you can tell me how Israel...
Yeah, that's the dispensational view. John Nelson Darby and the early dispensationalists used to say that Israel is God's eternal earthly people, and the church is God's eternal heavenly people. That is not correct. There's nothing in the Bible about anyone being an eternal heavenly people. No one in the Bible is ever said to live forever in heaven. We go to heaven when we die because that's where Jesus is. When he comes back here, we come back with him because we're going to be with him forever. So if he was in the new earth and we were somewhere else, let's say up in heaven or something, that wouldn't make sense. The whole point is to be with Jesus. Right.
But that was all I had.
Now, if all Israel gets saved, let's just put it this way. If we're talking about Jews getting saved, what does it mean for a Jew to be saved? What have they become then if they get saved? What was Paul? Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. What were they after they got saved? They're what we call Christians. All right? Mm-hmm. So when a Jew gets saved, they become part of the body of Christ, just like Gentiles who get saved. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ, and nobody who's outside of Christ is saved. There's no salvation except in Christ. So if someone says, well, the Jews are all going to get saved, well, that's great. I hope to see that happen. What that means is they'll join us in the body of Christ, just like many thousands of Jews already have. Jews have been getting saved ever since Jesus came. The disciples were Jews. The 3,000 converted at Pentecost were all Jews. The church in Jerusalem was all Jews for a very long time. Eventually, some Gentiles were allowed in. Then the Gentiles began to flood in when Paul began to go and preach to the Gentiles. But the point is, the Jews and Gentiles are both saved exactly the same way, and that is by being in Christ. Now, once someone's in Christ, they are not only saved, but they are in an entity where their nationality doesn't count for a thing. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, no male or female in Christ, and so forth. In other words, they don't have special privileges or special status different than anyone else. When a person becomes a follower of Christ, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, they become what we call a Christian. and they're part of the church. They're part of the heavenly Jerusalem. There is no distinction. Now, if somebody wants to make distinctions and say, well, I mean, the dispensationalists say, well, the church is going to be raptured, and then Jews who have never been part of the church, who are left behind, they're going to get saved too. Well, how are they going to get saved? Well, they're going to be saved by believing in Christ too. Okay, so they'll believe in Christ, but they won't be included in Christ? Well, of course they'd have to be in Christ, because if they're not in Christ, they're not saved. There's no salvation except in Christ. But if they're in Christ, they're in what we call the body of Christ, because that's what it means to be in Christ. Being in Christ means to be in his body, just like my liver and my lungs are in me. So we are in Christ when we're in his body. If we're not in his body, we're not in him. And if we're not in him, we're not saved. So no one is saved except those who are in him. So if the Jews, if all the Jews would get saved, it's by becoming part of the Christian church, by becoming part of the body of Christ, in other words, and coming to Christ.
So the Jews in Jerusalem, do they believe in Christ now? I don't even know.
No, most of them don't. I mean, there are believing Jews. That is, there are Jews who have become followers of Christ. They call themselves Messianics sometimes. Messianic Jews are Jewish people who in biblical times would have been called Christians. Christians, the first Christians, were Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ. There are some people.
If they don't believe in Christ, they're lost.
Right. Any Jew or Gentile who doesn't believe in Christ, if you reject Christ, you're lost. I mean, Jesus spoke all of his words to Jews. He didn't go out and speak among the Gentiles. And when he told them they were children of the devil and how could they avoid the flames of Gehenna because they're hypocrites and so forth, he was talking to Jewish people. Judas Iscariot was a Jew. Caiaphas was a Jew. The whole Sanhedrin were Jews, and they're the ones who condemned Jesus and stoned Stephen and sent Saul out to persecute Christians abroad. I don't think there's any suggestion that they are saved in the Bible. Being Jewish never saved anybody. Even being a child of Abraham didn't save anybody. Abraham had 8 children, and only one of them was chosen, Isaac.
How did you explain that scripture that said all Israel will be saved?
Well, that's the summary of a discussion that began in chapter 9 of Romans. Romans 9 and chapter 10 and 11. There's 3 chapters. That's one unbroken discussion from Paul. It begins by asking or inquiring what has happened to the promise that God made to Israel. Israel is supposed to be saved according to the Old Testament prophets. The Messiah would, you know, he'll come and he'll save Judah. He'll save Israel. Well, Jesus has come. Christians say he's the Messiah. Why didn't Israel and Judah get saved? Now, that's the question that's introduced in Romans 9, and it's answered in Romans 9:6, where Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, there's two ways in which the word Israel can be thought of. Actually, there's more than two, but Paul has two in mind here. There's, first of all, those who are ethnic Israel, meaning their ancestors are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have an ethnic connection to Abraham. They are the natural Israel, but they're not all, not all of them are the true Israel that the promises are made to. Throughout the Old Testament, the promises of salvation that God made are for the remnant of Israel. Now, the remnant was a little tiny portion of Israel. Most of the ethnic Israel throughout the Old Testament were rebellious against God and were not his people. Even in Hosea chapter 1, he said, you're not my people. He's talking to Israel. He says, you're not my people and I'm not your God. But what it says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, Isaiah says, for though your people, O Israel, are as the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant of them will return, or Paul quotes it, will be saved. Now, only a remnant will be saved, Paul said. He quotes this in Romans 9. So he says the people of Israel ethnically could be as numerous as the sand of the sea, but the ones who are saved, the true Israel, who are really to be saved, are really just an ethnic, a minority within the ethnic group. There's a couple other places I'll just point out real quickly. Over in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. There we go. Okay. There's a statement here, and I'm looking for the specific word in the verse I'm thinking of. So rather lengthy. Here's what it says. In Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, a reference to, of course, Christ, the Messiah. and he'll execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, his name, this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu. It's translated, the Lord our righteousness. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought us up out of the Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought us and led us, his descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and from all the countries that were he'd driven them. Now, he says he's going to save Israel and Judah. The Messiah is going to save Israel and Judah. And you mentioned, you know, well, what's that mean when Paul says all Israel will be saved? Well, Paul says, well, first of all, you have to define who Israel is. Who's the Israel and the Judah that God is going to save, that the Messiah is going to save? Well, Paul says not everyone who's ethnic Jew is saved or will be saved. Only a remnant shall be saved. And if you turn to Joel chapter 2, we have that famous passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2:28 begins, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and so forth and so on. And then it comes down to the sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood before the terrible day of the Lord. And verse 32 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be salvation, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Okay, so the remnant, he's promising salvation to the remnant. The in Psalm 50, it says in verse 5, you know, God says, you know, gather my people, my saints to me, the ones who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice, in Psalm 50 and verse 5. But then he says in verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant on your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, he says he has holy ones in Israel. He says, gather those holy ones to me, the ones who've made covenant with me by sacrifice. That's Psalm 50 and verse 5. But he addresses another group in Israel in verse 16, to the wicked, that is the wicked Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. Because he says, what right do you have to take my covenant on your lips? Well, the Gentiles never took God's covenant on their lips. And if he was talking to Gentiles, he wouldn't say, what right have you to take my covenant on my lips? He'd say, because you're not Jewish. He would say, but what he says is, because you cast my words behind you. These are people who have the word of God. These are the Jews. They're not the remnant. The remnant are the holy ones, he mentions in verse 5. The rest of the Jews are the wicked who take his covenant on their lips, but wrongfully. He says, you got no right to my covenant. So in other words, again and again, and I only brought a few of many more that could be drawn, many times the Old Testament says the salvation and the promises God made to Israel, ultimately through the Messiah, they are for the remnant, not for all the Jewish people, but for the faithful remnant in Israel. That's who the promises belong to. Only the remnant will be saved. So when Paul says, well, why have the promises of God to Israel to be saved? Why haven't they happened? He says, well, they're not all Israel who are Israel. That is, not all who are of Israel, meaning not all ethnic Jews, are Israel, the remnant. So he then speaks on for two more chapters talking about how this works out. And near the end of it, he says, in chapter 11, the passage you were wondering about, Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so means in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, he's just described this phenomenon a few verses earlier when he talked about the olive tree, okay? And the olive tree is Israel, and he says that the olive tree has branches that are broken off, which are Jewish branches that were broken off because of their unbelief. And there's Gentile branches that have been added because of their faith. So the believing Jews are still on the tree. Only the unbelieving Jews have been broken off. Then believing Gentiles have been added. So we've got the believers, the faithful remnant of Israel, and we also have believing Gentiles. They're all together in one tree. That tree is an olive tree, which is Israel. Okay. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 11:16, God said to Israel, you are called a green olive tree, and your branches have been broken. Now, that's the image that Paul picks up. Says Israel is the olive tree. However, unbelieving branches have been broken off, so they're not on the tree. They're not Israel anymore. Only the believing Jews who are still on the tree are part of Israel. But now Gentiles are a part of it too. And so he summarizes that whole thing. After talking about all of this, he says to the Roman Christians, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so, thus, all Israel will be saved." Okay, who's all Israel now? Well, this is all the true Israel that's going to be saved. It's only the remnant, of course, because he said in chapter 9, only the remnant is going to be saved. But the remnant are the true Israel. But all the Israel that will be saved are that Israel that's supposed to be saved, the ones that God promised to. That's the remnant, but they've been added Gentiles. It's the olive tree, basically. That's the all of Israel. All Israel means not just the Jewish part, but the Gentile part too. So the Gentiles have been added on, and in this way, and thus, all Israel is being saved. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. I've got to move along, but I appreciate your call, Barbara. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is thenarrowpath.com. That's actually the website, but you can donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. You can also find our mailing address there at the website. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live again for another half hour today and taking calls from our listeners like yourself. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, you know, every once in a while, this happened the other day, and no doubt some people think about it today. Someone will tune in and maybe they'll catch part of an answer, because some of my answers are long, because some of the questions require long answers. But people say, I caught part of your answer, you know, earlier in the program, and I didn't quite get it all. Would you go over that again? No, I probably won't, just because the people who did hear it don't need to hear it again. But I will say this. There's a number of ways for you to get that. For example, the answer I gave to Barbara just before the break, kind of a long answer, a lot of details, a lot of scriptures, so forth. If you say, well, I missed a lot of that, I wish I could remember it. You can. We have lots of ways for you to do that. One is that usually within a few minutes after the show ends, the show is posted at our website. And we have archives at our website going all the way back years and years. So if you heard something last month or last year, if you can find that date, you can find that program. So all the shows are archived, including today's, and it's usually quite soon after the program ends, it's already on the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You go to the radio archives and you can hear the program, and you can fast forward if you want to the call you're interested in. Also, there's other ways to get that information. One of them is there's verse-by-verse teachings of every book in the Bible, with the exception of Chronicles, at our website. And you can, for example, we were talking about Romans 11. Well, you can go to the Romans 11 lectures. And I usually present all of that information in the lectures. So you can get that way. You can also go to an auxiliary site that's out there called Matthew7.13.com. And there is a topical index of calls from the show. So, I mean, you could look up, you know, all Israel saved or something like that. You could look up a topic and you'll find the calls, including today's calls on that subject. So there's a lot of ways. You don't just have to say, oh man, that went by so fast, or I only heard part of that, or I wish I could remember what those points were. Well, if it went by fast on the radio, it lasts forever on the internet, at least as long as the internet lasts and as long as they allow sites like ours to be on it. So you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can even get the app, the Narrow Path app, on your phone, and you can listen to them there. So those are some of the resources I want you to be aware of. Our lines are full again, so I need to get back quickly to the phone lines and talk this time to Frank from New York City. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I just want to attach something onto the call I made yesterday because you didn't give me a chance to respond to your answer.
There's a lot of calls waiting, but I did answer your question. But, yeah, your phone's kind of cutting out a little bit, too. It's kind of clicking on that.
I can hear you, too. You said that those works I cited by Augustine yesterday, you didn't know when they were written. They were written between 412 and his death and 430. He was from 354 to 430. So these were his later works where he stressed free will. It was his earlier works where he stressed predestination. His later, and he did not become more Calvinist as he got older, Steve. That's a complete falsehood. He stressed free will more and more as he got older. So my request to you is this. The next time this question comes up, you're going to have to bring this up because Calvinists try to hang their hat on Augustine, and they don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to total depravity, when it comes to predestination. They didn't get that from Augustine, not from Augustine's teachings. He was a free willist. He was a Roman Catholic until the day he died, which was in 430. So that's what I wanted to say to you. Those were late works that I cited yesterday, very late works.
Okay, so maybe he came to his senses again later in his life. He had a long career of writing. There certainly was a season there in his conflict with Pelagius where he was seeking to contradict Pelagius, who gave a great deal of importance to free will. But maybe after that conflict was over, he was, he mellowed out again. I don't know. But I will say this, that you do not find any of the Calvinist distinctives in church fathers until Augustine. That's my point. Now, it's
but that's
also
beside
possible.
The point, Steve.
Okay, well, it's not beside the point, but it's not the whole point. You're right. It's another point is, did Augustine develop these ideas in the same way the Calvinists did?
No.
And I would say probably not. Yeah.
No, he didn't.
Right.
No, when Calvin and Luther speak about free will and predestination, they mean something totally different than what Augustine was talking about, even when he was talking about predestination. But he was definitely a free willist, without a doubt. Yeah. And
his
position is virtually identical to the Catholic position on predestination and free will. They believe in both. They hold both of them in tension, but they don't sacrifice one at the price of the other.
Yeah, see, I would hold both of them too, but not in tension with each other. I don't think there's any tension between free will and predestination the way that God, the way it's taught by Paul. You know, Paul, it's true, Calvinists, and perhaps Augustine too, and perhaps the Catholic Church too, might see predestination to refer to the predestining of who's going to become a believer. I know the Calvinists believe that. I'm not sure if Catholics do or not. But I don't think Paul ever talked about God predestining who's going to become a believer. I believe the only on the very few times that Paul actually talked about predestination, we find him always referring to what God has predestined for believers, not predestining someone to become a believer. The assumption is, okay, there's a group of people who are believers. They have become believers by choice because they could have rejected Christ if they wanted to, but they didn't choose to reject him. They followed him instead. Okay, so they are believers. Now, with reference to them, those who are, God has predestined certain outcomes for them, certain destiny for them, certain glory for them, a certain adoption for them, a certain conformity to the image of his son for them. These are the things that God has predestined. Now, that doesn't have anything to do I shouldn't say it doesn't have anything to do, but it doesn't have any tension with the idea of free will because Paul's teaching about predestination does not come into conflict with free will. Basically, the idea is people through free will become Christians. And once they are Christians, they will find that God has some things in mind for them that he has predestined for them, now that they are Christians. They're for the category of those who are Christians, that God has predestined some destinies. And although he didn't determine predestined that they would necessarily become Christians, that's never stated in the Bible. So, I mean, I don't see the tension. A lot of Protestants do see a tension. Just like, I mean, you're a Catholic, and you mentioned that Catholics see a tension, but but they don't reject either side. A lot of Protestants are like that. The churches I grew up were like that. They said, God does predestine who's going to be saved, but there's still free will, and we don't know how that works out. And sometimes they like say, well, it's kind of like when you get to the gates of heaven, on the outside it says whoever will may come. But once you've gone through the gate and look back on the backside of it, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is maybe a clever little thing to say, but it's not really, I think, the solution. What it's saying is there is no solution. What it's saying, there is an ongoing tension. We can't resolve it, so we'll just accept both things. God predestined who would be saved, and he gave us free choice about it. Well, that would be very hard to reconcile those things. There would be an extreme tension between those things. But the Bible doesn't ever say that God predestined who would choose Christ and who would not. And because it doesn't say that, it comes into no conflict with the whole idea of free will. And as for Augustine, yeah, I haven't read all his writings. I don't know the nuances of his teaching in different time periods of his life. I do know he changed his teaching from time to time because he grew and changed like we all do. But I appreciate you bringing that up. And I can see that you're defending Augustine, but not Calvinism. See, what I hear is that your objection is that I'm blaming Augustine for Calvin's views. Well, all I can say is Calvin said that he was following Augustine's views. And Luther also, who wrote The Bondage of the Will, which is very Calvinistic sounding, although Calvin had not been born yet when he wrote it. Luther was an Augustinian Catholic monk until he became a Protestant. And he held views that he got, that he, at least he thought were Augustine's views. I believe that Augustine must have planted the seeds that Luther and Calvin developed into the full-blown system of Calvinism, because we do know that Augustine did disagree on a number of things with all the earlier church fathers. He introduced some things, I should say. In saying he disagreed, that might be a little too strong, because I know he did disagree on some things, but there were things that he introduced that no previous church father had introduced on several subjects. He is the one who made the idea that hell is a place of eternal torment. He made it the standardized view when there were three views, circulating among, important church teachers before that. But he chose the one and made it the standard view of the church. He also, of course, is the one who developed the whole idea of original sin, which had not been developed or taught in earlier church fathers. There's several things that he taught that were newish, and including, I believe, some of the doctrines that were developed into Calvinism later on, though he may not have developed them quite so far. So I appreciate the clarification, Frank. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have three questions. The first is once saved, always saved. Is that a true biblical doctrine or statement? And the second question is, what is dispensationism? And the third is, I'm very illiterate about the replacement theology. If you could elaborate on these concisely or as much as you want, I'll take the answer off air.
Okay, thank you for your call, Sam. And let me just say this. Those are three big questions. Those are not three little questions. And it would definitely, to give anything like responsible answers to all three of them, would take the rest of the program. And yet there's a lot of people waiting still to go on. I will say this. I'll answer briefly each of these questions. But then I just want to suggest that you go to Matthew713.com. Go to www.Matthew713.com. You'll find a topical index there, and every one of your three questions have been asked many times on the air, and I've sometimes given lengthy answers to each of them. And so if you look up a Once Saved, Always Saved on the topical index, you'll find hyperlinks to the calls where I discuss those. Likewise, dispensationalism, another topic, replacement theology. I would expect there'd be links to all those. And you could hear not only one, but several lengthy answers to those questions right from your computer, from past shows where people called. Let me real quickly say, once saved, always saved. I believe that statement is misleading, because it suggests that if anyone ever was saved at any time, then they never will be anything other than saved. And that certainly is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are people who are saved because they are in Christ. And being saved means being in Christ. And yet Jesus said some people do not remain in Christ, in him. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a branch remains in me, then they bear fruit. But if someone doesn't remain in me, they're cast forth as a branch. They're no longer in the vine. And they wither up and they burn them. That doesn't sound like a saved person. And it isn't. It's someone who has given up on Christ. They've turned from Christ. They've apostatized. Now, in Romans 11, we were talking about the olive tree. Paul was talking about how the unbelieving Jews were cut off from the tree, and he doesn't want the Gentiles who are in the tree to think that that makes them better than the Jews. He says in verse 22, Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, meaning the Jews who didn't believe, they've been cut off from the olive tree, that's severe. But toward you, meaning you Gentiles who have been grafted in, God has been good. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. In other words, you are now part of the tree. You have experienced the goodness of God. You can be cut off too. I mean, for sure. If the original natural branches could be cut off, certainly grafted in wild olive branches can be broken off too. The whole thing has to do with staying, abiding, remaining in Christ. And the whole idea of abide, which means remain, suggest an alternative, and that's not remaining. If you remain in Christ, you remain in salvation, because he is salvation. If you don't remain in him, you don't remain in the realm of salvation. It's just that easy. It says in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. So you're born not with Jesus, and therefore you don't have eternal life. When you come to Christ and you are in Christ, you have Christ, then you have eternal life because it's in him. If you happen to abandon Christ, well, then you don't have Christ anymore and you don't have eternal life anymore. The life is in Christ. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that you can apostatize, abandon Christ, and still be saved, because there's no salvation anywhere else than in him. You can't leave Christ and still be saved. Now, some people say, but if you're really saved, you will never leave Christ. Well, that's not taught in the Bible either. In fact, believers are frequently taught to beware of falling away from Christ and abandoning Christ. Many will fall away. Many will fall from the faith, will depart from the faith, Paul said. In Hebrews, it says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, there's a lot of warnings about Christians. Don't let the tests and trials of life cause you to abandon Christ. That's what they are there to try to make you do. It's the devil's testing you to see if you'll be loyal, just like Job was tested to see if he'd be loyal. Don't fail. Job didn't. You don't. But if you do, you depart from the living God. And if you depart from God, you're not saved. There's no salvation elsewhere. As far as dispensationalism is concerned and replacement theology, these are two. Dispensationalism is a system of theology. I can't go into it now in detail because of our time limits. Again, there's lots of calls about this on our index of calls at Matthew7:13.com. It's a new theological system. It basically was introduced around 1830 by a man named John Nelson Darby. It introduced some ideas that never had really been the beliefs of the church before, including the idea that Israel, even the part of the Jews that have rejected Christ, are still God's chosen people, and that God has two chosen people, the Jews and the church, separately. I'm not sure which part they think Paul belonged to, since he was a Jew and in the church, but they think that there's somehow a group of people that are Jews and not in the church, not Christians, but still God's chosen people. This, of course, is contrary to all scripture. It's contrary to church theology for history, and it's the most popular view in the evangelical churches in America today. You can get into it more in my other lectures on that, or my other calls. Replacement theology is a sort of a a red herring. It's a term that people who use it don't know what it means. And the people who use it are dispensationalists. Dispensationalists say that some people hold to a view that the church replaced Israel, and that this is called replacement theology. That the idea is that Israel was God's chosen people, but they're not now, but the church is. And therefore, the church has replaced Israel. Well, that is, of course, kind of similar to what is taught by those who hold it. Those who hold this view, it's called supersessionism. The idea is that one thing supersedes another. That's why it's supersession. Supersessionism is that the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant. Now, I can't think of anything less controversial than that, biblically speaking, than to say that the new covenant has superseded the old. As far as I know, almost all Christians believe that. But what that means is that the people of the new covenant are God's people, and the people of the old covenant are not. Because there used to be only one covenant God had with people, the old one. But now there's a new one. And the people who still only have the old one are not God's people anymore, because God's people are defined by covenant. God's people are defined by the new covenant now. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, it has made the old covenant obsolete. Okay, so you don't have two covenants, not like John Hagee teaches there's two covenants, one for the Jews, one for Gentiles. And that's a heresy, of course. There's not two. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, if there's a new covenant, the old one is gone. It's obsolete. Forget it. There are no people of the old covenant that are God's people, because the ones who were really God's people, the remnant of that group, became part of the Christian church under the new covenant. God only has one covenant. He doesn't have two wives. He's not a polygamist. There's only one, and it's the only covenant he has with any people is the new covenant. So the old one's obsolete. So that's some people say that's replacement theology. I just call it, you know, biblical teaching, which is fairly obvious in the New Testament. The only people it's not obvious to are the people who have been confused by dispensational categories, which are not found in the Bible. But once you have them set in your brain, you read the Bible through that grid, which means an awful lot of the Bible won't make sense to you. You just have to ignore the passages, pretend they're not there, and just go forward with the ones that agree with what you've been told to believe. I don't do that anymore. I used to, because I was, like everyone else, taught in the dispensational system. But I'm not anymore. You get lots more at Matthew7:13.com about all those things. Trey from Mansfield, Texas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thank you.
You're doing a great job. I've really enjoyed listening every day when I get a chance after work. So I just want to say you're doing great. My question is real quick. I think it's simple. You were talking about the rapture earlier. Can you still hear me, Steve?
Yes, I can. Uh-huh.
Okay. I'm sorry. I know there will be a new earth and a new heaven after the rapture. But my question is, when will the 1,000 years reign with Christ on some earth take place? And when will when the devil's locked up for 1,000 years, when and where will that take place? And I'll just listen. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you for your call. Well, the 1,000-year reign is mentioned only one place in the Bible, and that is in Revelation 20, which is interesting. If it's really a true doctrine and an important doctrine, that God would never mention it until like the second to the last chapter of the very last book of the Bible. But the real question is, what is Revelation 20 about? What does this 1,000 years represent, or what is it? There's three different views on that. The premillennial view holds that Jesus will come back and set up a millennial reign. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus will reign on this earth with sinners and church both present. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, and he'll go out and get those sinners and cause them to rebel against God. But then they'll all be wiped out. That is the sinners and Satan. And then there'll be new heavens, new earth. So the premillennial view is that between the first coming, between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth, there's this 1,000-year reign. And that's what you've heard, and that's why you're confused by what I was saying. Another view is called postmillennialism. Now, it holds that Jesus is not going to set up a 1,000-year reign when he comes. That 1,000-year reign of Christ will happen before he comes. That at some point in the future, the whole world will have surrendered to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, just like you and I have. At this point, we're a minority in the world, but they believe that at some point, the majority, maybe all the world, will be surrendered to Christ, and therefore there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ over the church, though he's still in heaven, hasn't come back yet. And at the end of that 1,000 years of righteousness on earth, then Jesus will come back and set up the new heavens and new earth. That's the post-millennial view. The amillennial view, which is my view, and the church's view through about 1,500 of the last 2,000 years, the amillennial view is that the 1,000 years is symbolic. It represents the time when Jesus came and bound Satan, as he said he did when he said he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. Jesus came and bound Satan at his first coming, and he'll destroy Satan at his second coming, which is at the end of the 1,000 years, depicted as fire from heaven. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, says fire from heaven comes down. Now, Paul said the second coming will be characterized that way. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So between the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ and the burning up of Satan and the wicked in verse 9, you've got the 1,000 years and also a little season at the end where Satan is loosed again. That 1,000 years is considered by the amillennialists to be symbolic, a symbolic time period, which is the whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Again, I have whole lectures on this at the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? Under topical lectures, look up When Shall These Things Be? And you'll see lectures there on the millennium, and I do go into all of this in detail, which I'm so sorry I don't have time to do more of today without shorting other calls. John from Maple Ridge, British Columbia, has been waiting for a long time. Welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I don't want to take too much of your time. I just want to tell you that I appreciate your standing up for the truth, no matter what the cost. My question is, I'm from the Middle East. I was very anti-Semitic. I hated Jews. Later, when I became Christian, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Yes. I'm from Lebanon, by the way. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I ended up loving Jews. And the question centers around, all my relatives support the Palestinians getting their land back. But when the Holy Spirit came in my life, I saw the sovereignty rights of Israel. And Rosenberg and Duhigg did a report where they said that COVID-19 came out January 28 of 2020, the exact day that the Land for Peace deal was rolled out, and which is gives away the land of Israel to the Palestinians. And then I did my own study, and it seemed like the same was true for the Spanish flu. They were Holocausting Jews right around the same time. And the Black Plague, and then, of course, it goes back to Abraham when his wife was taken, and the plague's result. So what is, I'll take your answer off the air, is there a repercussion for dividing the land of Israel? Because I see Kenny Bunkport, Maine, and George W. Jr., what happened when he was involved with the leveling of his estate there. So I'll take your answer off the air.
You know, I appreciate your call very much. There's a lot there that I'm not that familiar with and that I couldn't speak knowledgeably about. I do know that what is true of Israel is true because of the Bible saying it, not because of current events. Lots of people can line up certain current events with certain things that they believe are related to Israel and so forth. And whether they're valid or not would have to be determined, by finding whether they are supported in Scripture or not. The whistling has begun. I'm off the air in 45 seconds. I think the most I can actually say in the remaining time would be if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures, you'll find a series there called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it's a lengthy series, goes into all the covenants God made and their ramifications today. And I think that would be helpful in clarifying what I think about modern Israel. There's even a couple of lectures called The Modern State of Israel at my website. So that's what I could do. I don't have time to say any more about it right now, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, see how to support us, or just take all those resources that are free. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.